It is time for us to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day and for watching over us once again through the night. We pray that you'll be with us today as we worship you. We pray that in everything that we do, our minds will be focused upon you and giving you glory and honor. We pray that everything we do will be according to your will. We pray that you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street, that you'll be with our elders as they make decisions, as they oversee this local church. We're thankful for them, and we pray that you'll bless them and their families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue as a local church to do the things that are pleasing to you. We pray, of course, for growth. We pray that we might grow in number, that we might see opportunities that come our way to preach the gospel to those who are outside the body of Christ. Give us the courage to take advantage of those opportunities. Give us the love for souls. We realize that the only hope they have is the gospel, and we pray that we'll always take it to them when we have opportunity. We pray for this city. We pray for this country. We pray that those who are outside the body of Christ will hear the gospel and obey it before it's too late. We pray for our leaders in this country, that they'll make decisions that, whether they realize it or not, are in accordance with your will. And we pray that good will come from it. Help us to be thankful and appreciative of where we live and the freedom that we have and the prosperity that you have blessed us with. We pray that we will use it only for your glorification. We pray that you'll be with local churches throughout the world, be with Christians everywhere. Help us to let our light shine always, to live according to the gospel. And we pray again, by our good example, we might lead others to you. We praise you. We recognize you as our creator. We know that you're the creator of all things. We're thankful for the special creation that we experienced when we obeyed the gospel of Christ, that you made us into new creatures, and we pray that we'll continue to act like it and live like it, to think like it, and again, that you'll be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Luke. So we're going to pick up about verse 31. Jesus covered dealing a little bit with the Jews and their sad condition. Remember, he talked about the weeping and gnashing of teeth that they would experience when they see others entering into the kingdom and they are being left out. We say all the time, even on our Wednesday night class with Amos, looking at the Jews then. And it's really amazing to me as we study the book of Luke, how things really haven't changed very much with the Jews, and their attitude towards Jesus is pretty much the same. Circumstances, of course, are greatly different from the times of Amos to the times of Christ, but their attitude seems to be the same. The Jews just were never really faithful to God as a whole. And so that's just interesting that they continue to demonstrate that even in the book of Luke. So as a result of that, they would be lost. And it would be just a terrible thing to think. You go through your life thinking we are the special people of God. And as I've said to you many times, many of them had the idea that the Jews could be lost outside of committing suicide. So they just had that deep-rooted feeling. They were the children of Abraham, and they were special, set apart, and so they were safe no matter what. Then to end up in the day of judgment being turned away, that even outside of the ultimate punishment of being unfaithful, just being rejected would be a scene of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And really, we're the same. I started to say a moment ago about thinking about the Amos and what we're studying then and how unfaithful they are. They are us. We today are the people of God. the Church of Christ. But there's going to be a lot of disappointment if we are not living the way God wants us to live. We may think just as strongly as they did back then. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I obeyed the gospel. I was scripturally baptized, so I must be okay. Imagine just finding yourself, whatever the situation is, when we're in the day of judgment, and you hear those words, "Depart from me." There'll be real weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, as I said last week, most of the time when you read that kind of terminology, it is reserved for the actual punishment of hell and the being cast in the outer darkness and all of that, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus uses it here even before that time with regard to the Jews then being rejected. Well, so that kind of leads into the next short segment here, the end of chapter 13, where it says at verse 31, "And that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, the Pharisees were enemies of Christ. And so most of the time, any appearance that they're on his side is just fakery. They are probably in cahoots with Herod. And they definitely want to see Jesus dead. And so you just take with a grain of salt anything that they say. But they want Jesus to leave at this point. And they're really rushing him, is what they're doing. And so he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course.'" And he didn't mean that literally. We know that didn't happen literally, and he didn't mean it literally. He's just saying, "I'm going to do my work, and you're not going to rush me, and I'm not going to be afraid. It doesn't matter what Herod says." And, you know, he calls him a fox there. "You go back and tell that fox." Now, a lot of people think that he didn't just coin that Herod had that reputation of being a fox, you know. But either way, what we're seeing here, Jesus never had any fear. Like, you weren't going to go to Jesus and threaten him or anything and think that he was going to cower down and do what you say. He could care less. And you got to remember, Jesus is the Son of God. Not only does that denote, of course, the power that he has, but even the knowledge that he has. Everything that is happening here is according to God's schedule. And Jesus knows it. And so he knows nothing is going to happen to him. That he knows where he's going to die and how he's going to die and all of that. So he's not about to say, "Oh, okay, let's go." No, he's still doing work. Now, it's getting close to the time that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that. He's already suggested that, as we have seen in previous passages. But right at the moment, he still has some healing to do. He still has some work that he's going to do. And so he lets them, "You go back and tell Herod, I'm going to do my work." And so they probably wouldn't appreciate that. But notice what he says. He goes on to say, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And so again, he knows when, what's gonna happen, what's gonna come. And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Which is, again, this was stated in Matthew chapter 23 as well. And he's just picturing the doom of Jerusalem in the Jews. He knows that's coming. And we know how Jesus foresaw the destruction of Jerusalem, that sort of thing, on different occasions. But again, this kind of compares to Amos and what we're dealing with right now on Wednesday night with Amos, way back then when Samaria was going to fall and the northern kingdom was coming to an end. Those of you who are in the Wednesday night class know they're done. They're going to go off into captivity, and they in fact are going to cease to be the people of God and to exist as the people of God. Some individuals, a small number, comparatively speaking, will stay behind and will survive that situation. But then the Assyrians would send people there into Samaria, and they would intermix, and they would become who? Who would those Jews left behind back in Amos's day? We've mentioned it a time or two on Wednesday night. But this is just what the Assyrians did. They resettled people. They take captives away, and then they take other captives and send them to the place that they captured and set up settlements there. That's what they were going to do. So the Jews left behind. What happened to them in Jerusalem? Can you remember?
They became the Samaritans.
They intermarried with the ones left behind, and so they became the Samaritans. But the kingdom of Israel was finished, and that was it. You recall the southern kingdom, they got just as bad as the northern kingdom. But God was going to preserve them. They had some good kings and bad kings. Still, they were a mess and disappointing to God as well. Again, this has been the history of the Jews. Now, there are some people who would be all upset with me just even using that language today. Like, you know, they would want to do harm to me, because most people think, even as a country, I think we're still thinking that somehow the Jews are the special people of God and you shouldn't say anything negative about them at all. But the Jews are not God's people today. They haven't been for a long time. God took the kingdom from them and gave it to another. And what we learn in Scripture is the other is not a national people, it's the church. Now, the church is the kingdom of God. Now, the church is made up of royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, we are the people of God. And it has nothing to do with ethnicity. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Now, the interesting thing is that the church today is made up primarily of Gentiles. Now, there's some Jewish Christians, of course, but it's made up primarily of Gentiles. So the Jews really lost their way. And they were the first ones to have the opportunity to be the people of God, to remain the people of God, and continue into faithfulness, but they just couldn't do what was right. They just wouldn't do what was right. And so now here is Jesus in his day. He's predicting, probably here again, the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're about to fall. Just like Amos kept telling the Jews back then, repent, prepare to meet God. They wouldn't do it. You think the Jews are going to listen to Jesus? No, we already know they didn't. And they ultimately crucified him. But Jesus, again, he was sorrowful about all of that. Like he mourned that. We can never forget. I always say, I don't want to go too deep down this particular path, but we have to always remember the religion of our Lord began with the Jews. And so even Paul used language, the Jews first and also the Greek. You can't take that too far. When it comes down to salvation, we're all equal, male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter so far as our worth in the sight of God is concerned and so far as salvation is concerned. But Paul would often tell the Gentiles, remember he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he would tell them, you know, don't get beside yourself. Don't get arrogant and high-minded, because even then the tide was turning and more Gentiles were obeying the gospel and the Jews were being rejected. And Paul told them, don't think You're being accepted just because you're Gentiles, and the Jews are being rejected just because they're Jews. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything always from that time until this moment, everything centers now around your acceptance of Jesus Christ, your belief in Him. That's what leads to people being the people of God today. But again, it started off being a Jewish thing. Like the prophets were Jews. The Messiah was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The church began being made up of nothing but Jews. Jews first, and then the Greeks. And so that's just the pattern that we fall. And so you remember Paul. You remember what Paul said about his kinsmen in the flesh? What did he say about them? Kind of a famous passage in the book of Romans. What would he do? He'd give up his salvation. I'd be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, you know, Paul was being dramatic, and he knew that wasn't a real possibility, of course. But there was a close, Jews, even the apostles, had a close connection to the Jewish nation and to their kinsmen. And so this is a real warning when Jesus cries out. Again, it's emphatic by mentioning Jerusalem twice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It saddens him greatly that the Jews are going to be lost, and they're rejecting him when God gave them chance after chance after chance to do what's right, and they wouldn't do it. So he's closing this chapter then with this lament over Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you that you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And again, commentaries are divided over what event that is referring to, a destruction of Jerusalem, or maybe even the end of time when Jesus comes back the second time. Probably the majority of commentators would lean towards the latter, that he is referring to his second coming. It doesn't matter to us, really. The point of it is, they rejected Christ, and they would pay the price. And nothing has changed today. If we reject Christ, the world is rejecting Christ right now, very arrogantly. And, you know, people, I mean, if you just listen, people today are more and more hostile towards Christianity or what they think is Christianity. And they have no use for Jesus, no use for the Bible. And I'm not saying that's the case with the whole world, everybody, yeah, outside of Christ, but I'm just saying to you, in the last decade or so, things have really gotten hostile. Like, you believe in creationism, that sort of thing, you're just a big dummy. Like, really? Even now, at this day and age, you're still believing that sort of stuff, rejecting evolution and whatnot? Any moral principles you hold to? You're narrow-minded. And they try to turn the tables and say, "Oh, if you don't accept homosexuality, what are you?" Well, you're homophobic, of course. But not only that, you're a hate monger and a bigot. And you have no love in your heart. And they truly believe that. It's just amazing where we are as a nation. And so the world is a mess. But what about us, who are literally in Christ and really in Christ? We're Christians, or at least we're children of God. What's going to happen to us? Are we just going to skate in and make it to heaven because we are members of the Lord's church? No. We have to make sure that we're faithful to God. And so remember always, as I've said many times, the true people of God are always those who have faith in God and are faithful. Period. And that's it. There's a lot of members of the Church of Christ who have faith in God but aren't faithful. The true people of God who are going to make it, the remnant of people who are going to go to heaven, who are going to enter that narrow gate, those who have faith in God and are faithful. It's up to us to fall into that category. So, all right, well, let's get to chapter 14 then. A sad way to close out chapter 13, but that's who Jesus is dealing with at that time. But it continues with a Pharisee in chapter 14. At verse 1, it says, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Remember, the Pharisees were his enemies. And there were a few Pharisees who weren't as bad as others, and maybe some even who were sympathizers with Jesus. But for the most part, you just got to know, whenever you're reading in Scripture, Jesus dealing with Pharisees, the large majority of the time, it's someone who is not what he seems to be. So here's a case. We're not told all the facts. But obviously, this Pharisee invited Jesus to his house. But what does it say there at verse 1? They were watching him carefully. So this is probably a setup. And so at verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So again, this whole thing is probably a setup. And the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house, and they arrange on the Sabbath. They arrange for this man to be here to see what Jesus would do. And if he heals him, well, now he's violated the Sabbath. If he doesn't, now he's unsympathetic and unmerciful towards someone in need. But Jesus is Jesus. Like, he's the Son of God. And you wonder at this stage now, as we go through the Gospels, how many times the Jews, the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, whoever they sent out, how long is it going to take them to realize you're outmatched? Because over and over, they would ask him questions. They would try to get him to say something that might get him killed or at least disgraced. And they would end up asking no more questions and going away really in shame. Because they're not going to outwit Jesus. And they never did. But here seems to be another situation like that. And so Jesus then, he asked this question that completely flipped the script. Because once he asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now they're in the very situation that they were hoping to put Jesus in. How are they going to answer that? If they say yes, they might be in trouble with the Sanhedrin. If they say no, they're unmerciful and unsympathetic. So Jesus, again, being the Son of God, knowing what's on the mind of people and always being aware of the situation that he's in, he immediately asks them a question that turns it on them. And you notice how that turned out. It said, but they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. So, what could they do? Again, they're just outmatched by Jesus. And so he goes ahead and he healed. Jesus probably always planned to heal him. But in asking that question, he now is on the offensive and they are on the defensive instead of the other way around. So he goes ahead and he heals them. And then he addresses them. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Why couldn't they reply? Yeah, they're guilty. That's what they would do. They probably have done it. Like, there are all kinds of things. I mean, life is life. There are all kinds of things that would happen. Emergencies that would arise. Unexpected things that would come up on the Sabbath that would cause the Jews to do something, to labor in some kind of way. The rest on the Sabbath was never meant to prevent individuals from doing that. The Sabbath God put in place for man. At rest was to help, not to hurt. But the Jews, of course, again, and them trying to make tradition into law and all of that, doing those things, they would always get carried away. But Jesus knew that they would, and they no doubt had done some things, like rescued an ox out of a ditch or whatever, that happened to fall into one on the Sabbath. They would do that. So how are they going to turn around and condemn Jesus, which they really wanted to do, for healing someone on the Sabbath? And so, again, he just turns things around completely on them. So they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how that they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him." So now we're getting a good lesson for everybody. Jesus just happens in this feast that he's invited to. He just happens to notice what's going on. But it's a great lesson for all of us, a lesson on humility. And not exalting ourselves or even wanting to be exalted by man. That's a big problem, even in the church. There's a lot of things. And just in the world, as we live our life as Christians in the world, wanting to receive the praise of men and just letting pride get the best of us, wanting to be exalted by others, that can be a roadblock to our Christianity. So what he sees going on here is he knows about pride and all of that. So he's going to teach them a lesson, and it's a great lesson for us too. Autumn, yeah. Sure. I mean, very, very, very easy to do as Christians. We have to be careful that we take the book and we learn from it, but we apply it. That's the main thing. When it comes down to the Bible, how many scriptures emphasize being doers of the word, not just hearers? And so that doesn't mean we don't take the Bible. I mean, we have to take the Bible seriously. And there have been those over the years, this is not that situation that Autumn was describing, but there are those over the years who accuse us in Churches of Christ of doing that simply because we emphasize book, chapter, and verse. We're never going to stop doing that. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. We'd be sinning to do anything else. So we don't want to slip into that area. And their brethren doing that. Well, you know, you become worshipers of the Bible. Why? because you demand too much. No, we have to stick with the word. But we have to make sure as we study the word that we are being doers of it and not just reading it and then missing right before us opportunities to put into practice what we study from the word of God. Because, again, many scriptures, be doers, not hearers. Be doers, not hearers. Like, both of those things can happen. You can have a deep respect for the word of God and demand standing on truth doctrinally and giving book, chapter, and verse and living by book, chapter, and verse, all of that. Those things don't have to be one or the other. And we must choose both. But keep your eyes open. You know, I gave the illustration, I think, not too long ago of the fellow who, or the woman, I guess, who was laid up in bed and the friend was at the door and saw her house just in a mess with dishes and dirty clothes and leaving the house, asking her, well, just call me if you need anything. Well, that's right in front of you. Of course she needs things. And sometimes we miss that, particularly in the area of service. And that's what the church is all about, serving one another. There's more to it than that, but that's, you know, one of the purposes of the church, to serve each other. We don't want to miss opportunities to serve. All right, so he's given this parable, and really humility is what's on his mind, and it's good advice that he gives. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Why would you sit down in a place of honor right away? Because what? Yeah, pride is, you want the high place. And that's where probably a part of you thinks that's where you deserve. You're going to take it. And that's a risky thing. And Jesus describes that here. He says, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to the person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Because by that time, the seats are taken. So you think that you deserve a higher place and you grab it right away. Then someone more important than you comes in. Now there's nothing left but the low seats. And you have to go to that low seat. It's a public situation. Now everybody is settled. They see you. You have to endure them seeing you get up and go down to the lower seat. And he's just warning us, this kind of thing that can happen with self-exaltation. When you think too highly of yourself and exalt yourself, that can lead to a humbling situation. And he sees this going on, and he's just warning them and that they guard against that sort of thing. And again, we need the lesson as well. He says, on the other hand, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. But what if you take that low seat and that doesn't happen? And you had to sit there the whole time. Is that a problem? Not if you're not filled with pride. It's not a problem. And so he's not teaching that this is what's going to happen for sure. No, it may never happen. But if it does, then that just turns out well for you. There's no danger ever in humbling yourself. There's always a danger when you exalt yourself. And so we have, again, many scriptures that teach us that. For everyone, he says at verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's places when Jesus brings this up in Matthew's account, I believe it is, he emphasizes there that God is the one doing the humbling, or will do the humbling and the exalting. So that makes it even more sincere. If you exalt yourself, there's a good chance just in life you'll be humbled. But from a spiritual standpoint, again, when you're thinking about being exalted and being humbled, you think you can exalt yourself higher than God can? You think you can humble yourself lower than God can? No, we're all doing this. So then we should want God to do the exalting, and we should do the humbling. And again, I don't know how many passages talk about that, because that is, you know, the church is made up of people, and there's always people problems. And one great problem that the church has always wrestled with is pride. And the apostles of Christ wrestled with that. Like, you remember the occasion when two of them went to him, and what was the question they asked about the kingdom? Yeah, can we sit? Let's sit one on the left and one on the right. Why? They wanted that place of exaltation. They wanted the authority. And what did the other disciples, what was their response when they saw James and John doing that? Huh? It made them angry. You think it made them angry because they were sitting? I can't believe those two disciples are that arrogant. And you think that's what made them mad? No, they were mad that they didn't ask first. And so Jesus gives them the teaching then, another place where he teaches them about humility and not exalting yourself. Because the first will be last and the last will be first in the kingdom of God. So he turns what the world thinks upside down. We live in a world, everyone wants to be first. That's where the power is, the exaltation. That's where the reputation, the name is, even the money. So that's where I want to be. But the kingdom of God is not like the world. So we need to be servants. We need to be humble. And so over and over, we have passages. Look over at the book of James. There's, again, too many passages to turn to that say something about humility and condemning pride. James 4 at verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Like, always remember that. In the kingdom, in the church, in a local church, don't worry about being great. Just do your best to serve God and do it humbly. And what that means in part is when you do something good in the kingdom, something good in the local church, who do you go around telling it to? Nobody. Why? Because the only reason why you'd go around telling people about it is there's a part of you that wants that exaltation. Forget about that. Remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said you have your reward. You just work as hard as you can in the kingdom. You do good in some form or fashion. You just keep it to yourself. God knows about it. That's the only thing that's important. Because he can exalt you if he wants to. But he can also humble you. He gives more grace to the humble. And so we see that. At verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. We have in First Peter chapter 5, you might remember, at verse 6. Listen to this, 1 Peter 5, and at verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So not only do we need to humble ourselves, but we need to wait. Have some patience. And just let God's will be done. If he wants to, doesn't mean he's always going to, but if he wants to exalt you, he will at his own time. But it's better to let him do it than you try to do it. And so, again, there's passage after passage that talks about this idea of just being humble and avoiding being filled with pride. Pride was one of the real problems that the Jews, we've been talking about the Jews and their unfaithfulness. Pride was a huge part of that. Wasn't the only element involved in their unfaithfulness, obviously, but it was a huge part of it. And so they're in the mess. They were in the mess that they were in because of that. All right. Well, That bell rang, did it? Okay, so we'll start verse 12 next week, chapter 14.